Thank you, Miss Anna. All right, good evening. Get everybody out tonight. Take your Bible, if you would, if you don't mind. Isaiah chapter 9 tonight, if you would. Isaiah chapter 9. Again, get everybody out this evening. Be in the Lord's house on Wednesday night. I'm glad you're here. If you're visiting, we're sure glad you're here. Always good to have visitors as well. We've been working on a series on Isaiah 9, or Isaiah, actually. We're up to Isaiah chapter 9, and so we're going to start there this evening. So if you have your Bible, Isaiah 9, drop down to verse 8, if you would. Isaiah 9 and verse 8. It says, "And the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and the stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up adversaries of Rezin against him, and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless or widows. For every one is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Just a little bit more. "For the wickedness burneth as the fire, and it doth devour the briars and the thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest. And they shall mount up like the lightning, lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts," here we go, we're having problems now, "is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire, no man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the light hand, and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh and Ephraim, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this his anger was not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Now we're not going to read the rest of it, but this section actually goes all the way through chapter 10 and verse 4. If you notice the closing statement of verse 4, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to ask God's help tonight. Here's our thought for this evening. God's warning to Israel concerning impending judgment. God's warning to Israel, not Judah, but Israel, concerning impending judgment. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And I'll ask Brother Tony Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, as we come to you, Lord, we just ask as your word be read, Lord, we just ask that you speak to our hearts through the preaching, Lord. We also want to remember that everything that goes on downstairs with the little ones, Lord, we ask that you be with them and the teachers, and we just ask that you just bless Christ in prayer.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. All right, God's warning of impending judgment. We're just going to jump right into it tonight, remind you a little bit of where we've been so far. You know, we have seen repeatedly in our study the book of Isaiah, again up to chapter 9. We started in chapter 1. This is our 20th message, so we've been plugging away. But as we've seen repeatedly in our study of the book, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, which we refer to, of course, as Israel, have been bent on the destruction of Judah, which is the one or two southern tribes. And we've seen it over and over throughout the book. And this dispute that these two nations were having, all-out war many times throughout their history, was not simply a political disagreement. It wasn't a dispute just simply over some real estate or a portion of land. This was something that was born out of unadulterated hatred. There was an absolute hatred in the nation of Israel for the nation of Judah. And what made this so sad was these weren't just two nations. These were all brethren. I mean, they were all part of the same family. And yet Israel had this just unimaginable hatred for the nation of Judah. It was so bad, as we saw in chapter 7, if you'll remember, that Israel made a pact with the nation of Syria, her former enemy, and then they invaded the nation of Judah. And when Syria and Israel invaded Judah, they killed some 120,000 of their own brethren and then it took 200,000 women and children captive. And so this was not just a small skirmish that was taking place. This was absolute hatred on the part of Israel. And this animosity ran deep because it was not at its heart a political war. At its heart, it was a spiritual war. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. You all awake tonight?
Amen.
Okay, 1 Kings chapter 12. Turn over there, if you will. This was at its heart not simply a political war, or really a political war at all. It was a spiritual war. And it began back, really, in 2 Kings chapter 12. God made several covenants with the nation of Israel. One of those is the Davidic covenant that promised that David would sit upon the throne of all Israel, and David's lineage would sit upon the throne of Israel. Of course, wrapped up in that is all kinds of promises concerning the millennial kingdom. But there's this promise that David and his lineage would sit on the nation of Israel forever. And of course, that all blew up after Solomon, when Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the kingdom. Rehoboam made some poor decisions concerning how to handle the nation once his father Solomon had died. And as a result of that, Jeroboam led the 10 tribes away from Israel and split the kingdom. And if you'll notice a verse in 2 Kings chapter 12 and verse 16, it says this. This was more than just merely a split over a disagreement. If you notice in verse 16, it says, "And so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we, not in Israel, but what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance," referring to that covenant, "in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David." And so Israel departed unto their tent. So this was not just simply a disagreement over territory. It wasn't simply a disagreement over what taxes were going to be. This was a rejection of the Davidic covenant, a rejection of having anyone in Judah rule over the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So this ran very deep. I mean, this has been going on for several hundred years by the time we get to our text tonight. And so this was a pretty serious disagreement that they were having. And it's true that Rehoboam should have handled this better, but the north overreacted and rejected not just David, but also rejected, of course, God's entire plan and covenant for the nation of Israel. Now, Israel opposed God's plan, and you can't oppose God's word. You can't oppose God's plan or his will without opposing God. As a result of that, Israel, of course, completely rejected God and rejected the things of God. By the time we get to our text in Isaiah chapter 9, Israel has become, the 10 northern tribes, have become what we would refer to in our time as a post-Christian culture. I mean, they were absolutely a pagan people. Many of them didn't even feign worshiping the God of Israel. They were completely pagan, completely idolatrous. And again, if we had to use the term today to liken to their time, we would call them a post-Christian culture. Again, they had become pagan. Their hatred for the things of God certainly is not unlike that which we're seeing in our own country today, because we also are in a post-Christian era, and we are also very fastly becoming a pagan nation, and we are certainly picking up speed in becoming a pagan nation. Some of you may have seen this. It came out in the last day or two, and I want to read you just a little bit of this. I'll try not to read too much, because reading to somebody is always boring or from the receiving end, so I won't read too much of it. But there's an organization called the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. They put out some pretty good articles on gender stuff. But they were part of something called a Nashville Statement. Some of you may have seen some blow-by or blowback on it on the internet. But they put together a 14 statement of faith, or a 14 declaration. And it was designed to be in opposition to the fact that no one takes a stand on anything today. And so they wrote 14 articles that they affirm, and a whole bunch of people signed it. And I'm not going to read all 14 articles to you, but let me just read a couple of them to you. One of them says, this article one says, "We affirm that God has designed marriage to be covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. We deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous," and it lists a whole lot of other things that most of us don't know what are today, "relationship. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract, but rather a covenant made before holy God." Now to that we would say, amen. Amen. Number two says, "We affirm that God's revealed will for all people is chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. We deny that any affections, desires, commitments ever justify sexual intercourse before or outside marriage, nor do they justify any form of sexual immorality." And we would say again, amen to that. Article 3, "We affirm that God created Adam and Eve, the first human beings, in his own image, equal before God as persons and distinct as male and female. We would agree with that. We affirm that divinely ordained differences between male and female reflect God's original creation, design, and are meant for human good and human flourishing. We deny that such differences are the result of the fall or any type of tragedy that has to be overcome. There's a whole lot of other articles. Let me just skip through it and read you one or two more. We affirm that it is sinful to approve of homosexual immorality, that it is sinful to approve of transgenderism, and that such approval constitutes an essential departure from Christian faithfulness and witness. We deny that the approval of homosexual immorality or transgenderism is a matter of moral indifference about which otherwise faithful Christians should agree to disagree. We would agree with all of that. We affirm our duty to speak the truth in love at all times, including when we speak to or about one another as male or female. We affirm the grace of God in Christ gives both merciful pardon and transforming power, and that this pardon and power enable a follower of Jesus to put to death the sinful desires of the flesh and to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they list more and more. You get the tenor of the statement. And we would agree with all our 14 articles. There's one or two I would have worded a little bit differently, but we, for the most part, would agree with all 14 of those articles. And I've read that to read this. Let me read you some of the blowback when this came out, some of the responses to it. Here's one of them. It says, the fruit of the Nashville statement is suffering, rejection, shame, and despair. It is utterly callous. Here's what else is written. It says, again, go read Galatians and look at how Paul castigated the church for adding to the gospel. This is what is happening here. It says, they are literally saying that disavowing yourselves from same-sex marriage and LGBT people is required in order to be saved. It says, I cannot think, here's another one, I cannot think of something more tone-deaf, hurtful, or callous than the Nashville statement. Not only another one, not only does the Nashville statement condemn all LGBT people, it condemns non-Christians, it condemns as non-Christians those who love and support them. And then one more, the Nashville statement is vile, hateful, and deeply un-Christian piece of trash, is what they wrote. And they go on and on and on like this throughout this entire list. Now, the writer, the one article I read, said, you know, that 25 years ago, this would have been mainstream and no one would have thought anything about it. I would go farther than that and say 10 years ago, most people would never have thought anything about any of those statements. But again, we're post-Christian now. And that which is plain, evident, obvious biblical truth is now a piece of trash, vile, callous. Now, here's what's really frightening. Don't get me off on this, but here's what's really frightening is that these people who are posting on this profess to be Christian. You know, things are going to get worse if the Lord doesn't come back. And we may find ourselves in a tight spot. And we worry about the world and the government. That shouldn't be where our biggest fear lies. Where our biggest concern lies, if anybody comes after us, it's going to be this post-Christian form of Christianity that professes to be Christian but writes stuff like this and responds to biblical truth like this. How can you be a Christian and claim to oppose anything that was written in those 14 articles? But this is where Israel was. And so if you can understand where we are, you can understand where Israel is, only they were, of course, far, far worse. They were absolutely pagan and post-Christian, much like we are in our time. Now, in our text, God's going to turn from dealing primarily with Judah. He's been dealing with Judah up to this point in the book, but he's going to turn now from dealing with Judah, and he's going to focus for a little bit on Israel. And he's going to judge Israel for her treatment of Judah. And he's also going to judge the nation of Assyria for her treatment of Judah. But in particular, he's going to deal where we're going to be at tonight in Israel's treatment of Judah itself. And Israel was doing all she could to destroy the nation of Judah. And so God's going to pronounce judgment on her unless she repents. And this section from chapter 9, verse 8, where we started reading, all the way through chapter 10, verse 4, is made up of four different sections. And each of those sections is a different type of judgment. And each section ends with that statement that we saw over and over. If you notice, again at the end of verse 12, it says this, and at the end of verse, I'm in the wrong chapter. At the end of verse 12, let me get over there, didn't flip far enough. 9:12, it says, for all this is his anger not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's section 1. If you'll notice at the end of verse 17, you see it again. That's section 2. At the end of verse 21, you'll find it again. That's the end of section 3. And at the end of verse 4 of chapter 10, we find it again, and that's the end of the fourth section. The three sections that are in Isaiah 9 deal with Israel and her treatment of Judah and her rejection of the will of God and the word of God. Then chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, God turns to Assyria and deals with her sin. If you'll remember from what we talked about in the past, God's going to use Assyria to judge Israel and Judah. He's going to lift his hand, allow the Assyrian invaders to come of their own free will and accord. But now he's going to hold them accountable because they went way overboard in what they did. And so God's going to deal with them in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. We're only going to get to the first two sections tonight. But God's going to deal with Israel again concerning her treatment of Judah in these first two sections. Now, again, as I said, we're only going to get to the first two, so let's just get to work on that. First thing I want you to notice tonight in verses 8 through 12 is the judgment of Israel because of her refusal to repent. God's going to judge Israel for several reasons. The first of those in verses 8 through 12 is because of her utter, arrogant refusal to repent. Israel, you know, I don't think we fully grasp sometimes the position of Israel at this point, because this is not just a refusal to repent or I just don't want to give up my sin, so I'm not going to repent. There was an absolute, just flagrant, arrogant refusal to repent. And that's why I liken it much to what's going on in our country. There's not just a rejection of God today, but an utter arrogance in that rejection of the things of God. And Israel, of course, is far worse than we are yet, but we're certainly headed in the same direction. So we're going to see that in the first section. The thought of these verses, when you read them, are clear in the text to me anyway, but just in case it's not clear, God starts the next section by making it very clear. Notice what he says in verse 13. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. God says he's been chastening them, but though God's poured out chastisement after chastisement, in their arrogance, they still refuse to repent. They're just not going to get right. They refuse to even acknowledge that God is chastening them. So therefore, they're not going to get right with him. And so you get the tenor of the section. Now, Israel's arrogance before God, this refusal to repent, I mean, when you read the words in this first section, the arrogance is just breathtaking. I mean, I still wonder to me, God hadn't just sent a lightning bolt and burnt the whole place up. I mean, it was just unbelievable and breathtaking, the arrogance of the nation of Israel in face of the chastening hand of God. Now, we know and we've seen that Judah, of course, wasn't in great shape herself. Judah, of course, was in sin as well. They were refusing to repent. That's absolutely true, or at least they were refusing to repent wholeheartedly. But Judah was in a different place than Israel was, because Judah had had a mixture of good and evil kings throughout most of her history. 200 and some years of history at this point. They've had a good king, then a couple bad, then a couple good, then a couple evil. And because of that assortment, there'd been just enough good kings to where there were still a pretty good number of godly people in the nation of Judah who were humble toward the things of God. So there was a far larger remnant of godly people in Judah, and that had an impact on the nation. A remnant of godly people influences a nation, whether the nation recognizes that or not. And so they'd had an influence on Judah, so she wasn't as far down the road as Israel was. And of course, Judah will eventually collapse and fall under judgment as well, but she's going to hold out for another 130 years after Israel goes, and that can all be placed at the feet of the remnant, which kept just enough godliness in the country to spare them for a little longer and a little longer until finally after 130 years, they fall as well. The situation in Israel wasn't like that, of course, and that is, because they'd had so many ungodly kings, almost 200 years now of absolute godless leadership. Because of that, they were totally secular at best, or completely pagan at worst. But they were in horrible, horrible spiritual shape. Yeah, I don't think we sometimes fully appreciate just how bad things were in the nation of Israel. You got to be pretty bad to attack your own brethren and kill 120,000 and carry 200,000 captive. And so they were very, very bad shape. Now, because of that, you see their arrogance in verse 9, this absolute breathtaking arrogance in the face of this heavy chastisement that God has been sending. And he describes it in two ways in verse 9. He says this, "And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in the pride and the stoutness of heart." And he describes their arrogance using these two terms. He describes them, first of all, as proud. Proud means just what you might imagine it means. It just means arrogant. Absolute arrogant defiance. He says they were proud at heart. But then he also uses the word stout. That's not a word we use very often. We say stout, we refer to something strong maybe. But we don't use stout like they use it here. But he also refers to them again, not only as proud, but stout. Stout refers to a sense of one's own arrogant greatness. Stout refers to confidence in your own greatness, in your own ability your own ability to defy someone or to have your own way. And that the idea of the word stout is this: we will never yield, we'll never be defeated because of the sense of our own superiority. And what Israel was basically doing was saying, we're great, we're proud, we're arrogant, but not only that, we defy God. God will never break us, in essence, is what the word stout means. And you'll see that in the next verse in just a moment. Israel saying, you can't break us. God will never break us. First of all, they denied that it was even coming. Amos and Isaiah and others had prophesied to Israel that it didn't get right. God would smite them. They mocked the prophets and slaughtered the prophets, rejected the whole notion that God would ever judge them in the first place. But then secondly, they've decided in their arrogance and their pride that God will never break us. I cannot imagine being so taken in my own arrogance to shake my hand in the face of God and say, you'll never break me. That's exactly what they did. They defied God, defied the living God. Notice what it says. The arrogance of Israel, though it's not just based on a sense of their own greatness, they saw no need to repent, and their hatred for God just bred this absolute arrogance. And it comes out clear in verse 10 when it says this: the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. And sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. First of all, they said this: let God come in judgment. If he knocks down our buildings that are made out of brick, we'll just build them back with hewn stone. Now, even today, with our ability to make things, brick is not exactly a hard material. I mean, bricks are pretty easy to break and crush, even with the ability that we have to make things today. Of course, it was far more so back then because bricks were basically clay with a little straw mixed in them, and so they were pretty easy to break. And so Israel said, if God knocks down our buildings that are made out of this soft brick, a feat that's not impressive, in essence is what they're saying. Brick's soft. God knocks down our buildings. That's not impressive. And if he knocks them down, that's all right. We'll go out and cut stone out of a mountain and we'll rebuild our buildings. In other words, we'll be better when it's over than we were before. Now, son, that's arrogant. You imagine God chastening you about something. You say, go ahead, God, take your best shot. And when it's over, I'll be better anyway. If you take my house, I'll build a bigger one. You take my job, I'll get a better one. You imagine the arrogance of that? And of course, this is where Israel was. They said, if God knocks down our building, it's no big deal. We'll just go cut hewn stone out of a mountain. We'll build one. What they're saying was, we'll cut hewn stone out of a mountain. We'll build one he can't knock down. And we will be better. They turn around then, in essence, do the same thing concerning trees at the end of verse 10. When he says, God knocks down our sycamore trees, we'll just plant back cedar trees. Sycamore trees were all over Israel, they tell us at this time. And a sycamore tree wasn't much good for building anything or doing anything with, and so they weren't a tree of great value. Cedars, if you've ever read building in the Old Testament, you see cedar trees come out of all time. They were considered a thing of beauty. The tabernacle or the temple, of course, had a lot of cedar in it, so they were considered a valuable tree. And so they said, if God sends a scourge and knocks down every cedar tree in Israel, we'll just go back and plant cedar trees. Knocks down every sycamore tree. We'll come back and plant cedar trees. In other words, we'll be better when it's over. God knocks them all down, we'll plant better trees. That's arrogance. Yeah. I can't even imagine thinking such a thing, let alone saying such a thing. Can you imagine these people telling Israel, tell God to go ahead and take his best shot. He knocks our buildings down, we'll just build them back. He knocks our sycamore trees down, we'll plant cedar trees. I don't think I'd ever want to tell God, bring it on. But that's, in essence, what they did. Now, this was the arrogant refusal to even acknowledge that God was chastening for their sin. I don't know if this was so much arrogance as it was. I don't think it was so much them saying, we don't think God can do it. I think it was more, God's not going to do it. I think this was more defiance toward the idea that God would chasten them in the first place. I don't know how anybody could really think that God was going to chasten you and go ahead and take your best shot. This is probably more of the fact that in their arrogance they refused to believe that God would judge them. This is probably more the idea of mocking the words of Isaiah and mocking the whole concept. God would never judge us. It's no different than it is today. Listen, if you think this is not true of our generation, just talk about some of the things that are happening in our country and say, you know, this could be the judgment of God. Just see how fast, how well that goes. I'll tell you what, go on tonight and post on social media. The state of our nation today is the hand of God because of the judgment, his judgment on our sin. You'll find out just how quickly people will mock in their arrogance the whole idea that God could judge us. Christians were probably the first ones in line. Now, they were about to learn a lesson. Every rebel who refuses to turn eventually learns. That's the lesson out of Proverbs 13:15, and that is that the way of the transgressor is hard. And so they're about to learn that God can do a lot more than knock your building down or knock your trees down. And God's going to pour judgment out on them in a way they never saw coming. Y'all with me so far? Now, verse 11 of chapter 9, therefore, anytime you say, you knock my building down, I'll build a better one, God. You knock down my sycamore trees, and I'll plant cedar trees. And the next word out of God's mouth is therefore. What's coming next? Probably not going to be a blessing. And so he says, therefore, the Lord shall set up adversaries of Rezin against him and join his armies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Can I tell you tonight, you don't even need to know what verse 11 and 12 means to know that they're about to have a lot more to worry about than buildings and sycamore trees. Yeah. The time God gets finished. And here's what's going to happen. God says that he's going to raise up an enemy against Rezin, the king of Syria. Now earlier in chapter 7, we saw that Pekah, the king of Israel, made a pact with Rezin, king of Syria, and they invaded Judah. We talked about that a little bit ago in verse 7. And as a result of that, 120,000 were dead, 200,000 men and women were taken captive. In Isaiah 9:11, in our text tonight, God warns that he's going to raise up an enemy against Rezin, who's the king of Syria. So Israel, in case I'm confusing you, Israel has made a pact with Syria against Judah. So what God does, he says this, I'm going to raise up an enemy against Syria. And he did so. He raised up the Assyrians against Syria. And Assyria invades Syria. And because of that, Rezin is killed. In 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 9, we don't necessarily have to turn there, you can read it later, but it records his death. The Assyrians invade the area of Syria, they kill Rezin, and when they killed Rezin, the Syrian army was absorbed into the Assyrian kingdom. Tracking? So now the Assyrian army, which is a very strong army, that's why Israel turned him in the first place, is now under the command of the Assyrian army. What happens then is, the Assyrian army turns the Syrian army loose on Israel. If you'll notice, in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 9, the Assyrians invade against Syria, kill Rezin. The Syrian army is absorbed into the Assyrian empire. And the Assyrians, in the form of the Syrian army, invade Israel. And what happens is just exactly what you see in verse 12. And that is that Israel now, worried about buildings and sycamore trees, now finds herself squeezed between the Syrian army on one side and the Philistine army on the other side. Of course, the Philistines have always been their enemy. They're also still a strong nation at this point. And she finds herself under attack by the Philistines from the southern part and the Assyrians in the form of the Syrian army from the northern part. And now they're in a tough spot. They're being squeezed by both sides by an army more powerful than them on both fronts. This has gone way beyond buildings and sycamore trees. And so God puts the squeeze on them because of their refusal to repent and to get right with him. And as a result of that attack on two fronts, as it says in verse 12, of course, Israel will eventually be utterly devoured and will be carried away captive to the nation of Assyria. So it wasn't buildings and sycamores they had to worry about. It was God completely destroying their nation that they had to worry about. And that's exactly what God did when he finally, of course, ultimately carries the nation of Israel away. The king of Assyria took the people from after he took all of Israel out of the nation of Israel. He then took people from all over the nations of the Assyrian Empire and populated Israel with them. And that doesn't sound like maybe a big deal to us. But what that means is that God allowed them to remove the people of promise from the promised land, and the Assyrian army repopulated it with pagans. So not only did you lose your land, but then insult to injury would be the fact that now the very enemies of God and the enemies of Israel are now living in your land. God can show you just exactly where the arrogance of man leads. You with me? Absolutely. Look over in 2 Kings chapter 17. In 2 Kings chapter 17, you read the results of all of this when God finally turned it all loose. 2 Kings 17, A little bit of a lengthy section. Hope you're up to it. Stay tuned in. 2 Kings 17, verse 1. Says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. And against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, wasn't paying his required payments, as he did year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up into Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away unto Assyria and placed them in Hala and the Habor by the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes. And it was so that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images in groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burn incense into all the high places, as did the heathen, whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, "Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I command your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he had made with their fathers, and his testaments which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they shall not be like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even 2 calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. They caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. For the sake of time, notice verse 22, "And the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they departed not from them." And so God did much more than knock down their buildings and take their sycamore trees. God obliterated the nation, and they became a living testament again to the idea that the way of the transgressor is hard. Amen? God reassured them that he would not relent in Isaiah chapter 9 and end of verse 12. God reassured them that he would not relent until they had repented. This is God saying, when he says that his hand is stretched out still, this is God saying, "I am not going to bend, I'm not going to turn, I'm not going to change. You must repent of your sin." The time of grace had run out. It was time now to do business with God, or God was going to do business with Israel, one or the other. And he says, "I'm not going to change your move until you repent of your sins." And so, and God certainly proved it when God allowed the Assyrian army to invade. And let me give you this real quick. There's 3 things we ought to take away from this. Nothing deep, very simple. We don't need to spend a lot of time on it. But 3 things we ought to take away. First of all, we must take disobedience and refusal to obey God's word, even the simplest of things, seriously. Because God does. Disobedience and rebellion against the word of God is a serious issue with God. We classify it as a mistake. We classify it as failure in our life. We classify it as something that doesn't mean a great deal. Well, I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. God's concerned about obedience to his word. I'm thankful tonight that God doesn't send the Assyrians to invade your land or knock down your buildings or knock down your sycamore trees the very first time you mess up. I'm glad God's gracious and I'm God's merciful. I'm glad he deals with us. He dealt with Israel for hundreds of years before he sent judgment. Pretty confident he's not going to deal with you for hundreds of years, but he dealt with them as a nation for hundreds of years. And God is gracious and long-suffering. But sometimes we take advantage of that and begin to believe that that means my disobedience doesn't matter. It does matter to a holy God how we live. He wants us to be obedient. He desires obedience in our life, and God takes notice. We play a dangerous game in taking rebellion and disobedience lightly in our life because God doesn't take it lightly. Secondly, we ought never put off conviction for a day. We most certainly should turn at the first hint of chastisement. When God speaks to our heart, I say this oftentimes in invitations, different times, it's a big deal to have God speak to your heart. When you're sitting there in a pew, or you're reading your Bible at home, or you're sitting in a Sunday school class, or we're listening to a sermon on tape or something, or I guess MP3 or whatever it is now, but reel to reel, whatever it is we're listening to it on. When we're listening to a sermon that's being preached and God speaks to our heart and convicts us about something, that's a big deal that God would reach down and convict our heart about some sin in our life, some area of disobedience. I'm pretty confident the Almighty God's got more to do than just deal with me. But at the same time, God's concerned enough about disobedience, not just in the world, but in my life, that God would take time through the Holy Spirit of God to convict my heart in a particular message or a particular passage in my Bible reading, that the Almighty God would speak to me about some disobedience in my life. That should strike us how important obedience is to God, that God would take time to convict me of some sin in my life. And I tell you what, if we run past that, we certainly better take notice of chastisement in our life. When it becomes evident that things are happening in my life and I know in my mind exactly why this is happening. We've talked before about the fact that sometimes bad things happen to good people, and just because something bad happens, as we classify it, doesn't mean God's chastening me over something. But as we've said 1,000 times, I know the difference. I know the difference between when bad things happen to good people in an evil world and when God is chastening me. The reason I know the difference is because God, before God starts chastening us, He's convicting us. And God's been working on my heart and working in my heart. He's been identifying some problem in my life, which is a big deal that God would do that. Finally, we come like Israel to the point where we don't get right. God sends in some form of Assyrian. And I think in my mind, I know exactly why this is happening. Because God's been dealing with me about this and dealing with me about it and dealing with me about it. And I've refused to get right. And now God's getting my attention. God starts knocking down buildings and knocking over sycamore trees. We better pay attention to what God's trying to do in our life. Because it could get far worse than buildings and sycamore trees as Israel. Fine, I'm so thankful tonight that God is gracious. Amen. But like with Israel, our disobedience sooner or later has to be dealt with, and God certainly dealt with theirs. And then thirdly, we need to learn that if we put off God long enough, we run the risk of developing an arrogant attitude toward our sin. See, what God Israel was, God was gracious, and they put off repentance until they adopted this arrogant attitude that their sin didn't matter. They didn't make any difference. Now, I would hope that none of us would go, let God knock my house down. I'll just build a better one. I don't think we would ever say that. Oh, come on, say amen. If we would, I'm going to have to preach another message. We would never say that, but we develop the attitude almost that, you know, it's amazing. You'll see people who live in some disobedience for years, and they're either not saved or they've developed an arrogant attitude toward their disobedience that everything's going to be fine. God won't judge me. You know what we find out? You know why we play a dangerous game when we do that? Because God's gracious. And God may let you live on in that disobedience year after year after year, in which this arrogant attitude grows that God won't judge me. Nothing's happened yet. Everything's going to be okay. And everything is okay until suddenly it's not. When God finally says, enough, I've been gracious, I've been merciful, maybe for years with you, trying to draw you and get you to repent. And you've heard sermon after sermon, and you know in your heart that you're wrong, and you've refused to repent. And there comes a day where God, if you're saved, there comes a day where God finally says, enough, I am finished. You're going to get this right. My hand is stretched out still, and my anger is still upon your sin, and you're going to get it right. Or we're going to knock some houses down and knock some sycamore trees down. We're going to deal with your sin. Don't ever confuse the grace of God. Don't ever allow the grace of God to build some type of arrogant attitude in us towards sin. Don't hang yourself with the grace of God, that God will let us go on sometimes for years. He's far gracious than I am. About 20 minutes would be my limit, but God lets us go on for years. And everything is fine. And you talk to people, you need to get this right. That's okay, it'll be all right. I know, I'm just stubborn, I guess. That's great until one day it's not so great anymore. And God finally says enough. And the dangerous part of that is like God's response to Israel. When that comes, usually the cost is great. Because to whom much is given, much is required, and God's given a person much grace when he lets it go for year after year after year after year till finally God says enough. We don't ever want to push the grace of God in our life. If there's anything we ought to learn from this text, it ought to be those three things. Say amen if you agree with that. It ought to be what we learn from him. But then secondly, quickly, the second judgment we see is the judgment over her leadership. God first judges them because of their failure to repent. But then secondly, he judges them concerning the failure of their leadership. It says, for the people, verse 13, turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and the honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on the fatherless or the widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer. Every mouth speaketh folly. And here's the hint that we've come to the end of the next section. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. This is a reference, again, to Israel's leadership. That's not hard to understand when you see verse 16. God makes it very clear who he is addressing. And it's a reference to leadership in two levels, or on two levels. The first is political leadership, or what we might refer to as culturally influential leadership. In our time, that would be politicians, the Hollywood types, other people who have an influence on our culture. I don't know why in the world Hollywood types do, but they do have an influence on our culture. People who can influence the behavior of others and thinking and attitude of others towards sin. And so we have political influential cultural leaders that people look to. These are pictured in verse 15 as the head and the branch. If you notice in verse 15, it says, the ancient honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that is led of them are the, and the prophet which teacheth lies, he is the tail. The other two words would also correspond as well. The politician is the branch, and the prophets or the religious leaders are the rush. And so he likens these two groups of people to these two different things. Now, the Lord said that the leadership on both levels had caused the people to err, both the political leaders, cultural influential leaders, and the religious leaders. Both were equally responsible for the condition of the people and for the condition of the nation as a whole. Now, that doesn't mean that the people were innocent. We can't blame the culture. Amen. For our state of life, for our spiritual life, we can't blame the culture. You can't blame the church. Can't blame the church culture, can't blame the preacher, can't blame society. There's only one person responsible for my spiritual state, and that's me. I don't care what's happened to you. I don't care what some preacher did to you. I don't care what some kind of experience you've had in your life. There's only one person responsible for your spiritual life, and that's you. And if that's the case with you, it's time to stop blaming everybody else and get right with God, because he's the one you're ultimately responsible for, too. And so they can't blame the religious leaders, but God's still going to hold them accountable for the way they use their influence. Notice what it says. It says that they caused them to err. That obviously means that doesn't mean that they sent armies and forced the people into false worship. The Hebrew word means to vacillate, and it's the idea that the religious leaders and the political leaders use their leadership to confuse the people and cause them to vacillate between obedience and disobedience. And they helped add to the problem that led them astray. So the people are ultimately responsible, but the leaders, both politically and religiously, had an influence on them. I guess a better way of putting it was this. They refused to use their influence to move the people in the right direction. God gave them authority, gave them political leadership, cultural leadership, religious leadership. Instead of using that leadership to guide the people back to God, they used it to guide the people away from the things of God. And so God's going to hold both of them responsible. Now, the illustration of these two groups, God points out their great sin. The picture of the head should be pretty clear. It comes to the cultural leaders and religious leaders. The word branch also refers, kind of strange, we would think of branch as a stick or something, but the word branch that's used here refers to the head of a plant. Like if you had a stalk of wheat, the top would be the branch, the valuable part, or the head part, the part that people see as most important. The religious leaders are referred to by the tail. And these, if you'll think about these words, become self-evident what God's talking about. Tail's pretty clear, but the rush is the part of the plant that holds up the branch. We use the phrase that tail wagging the dog. You ever use that phrase? What it means is the head should be leading, but the tail's leading. What God's saying is this. He says, we have the religious leaders, which are the head. And in their supporting role, supporting the head is the tail, the political, the religious leaders. We have the religious leaders, the cultural leaders, who are the branch. And then the religious leaders are acting like the rush, which upholds the branch. In other words, what Paul's got to do with this. What God's saying is that the religious leaders had put themselves in a supporting role to the political leaders. In other words, they were supporting the culture. They were supporting the leadership as they directed the nation in the way that it should go. These are both terms that refer to a supportive role. And so the cultural and political leaders were leading the people away from God. They were using their influence to stop the people from repenting. And then the religious leaders, instead of standing up and saying, no, this is not right. This is what God says. Listen to Isaiah. We need to repent. Instead of doing that, the religious leaders were supporting or put themselves in a supportive role to the cultural leaders. Well, how would you do something like that? Well, you would say things like, God's not going to judge us. It's going to be okay. It's the culture. If you're going to reach these people, you got to get down where they are. In other words, they refused to stand up against the sin of their time or the culture of their time or the political leaders of their time and said, no, this is not right. We need to repent. Instead of they rolled over in sort of an Old Testament contemporary movement and said, we shouldn't preach on sin. We shouldn't preach on this stuff. Let's just go along to get along and support the culture that we're in. And that's exactly what they did. I'd submit tonight that God was more angry at the religious leaders than he was the political leaders, because the religious leaders are the ones who should have known better. One writer said this, they fawned after the culture like a dog after its master. And boy, that'll fit in the time that we're in. Jeremiah experienced the same thing in his day. Look in Jeremiah chapter 5. I think we read this verse last week. Rather than supporting Isaiah, they upheld the cultural leaders. Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah had the same problem in verse 30 of chapter 5, last two verses. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their means, and the people love to have it so. And we could all ask this question, what will ye do in the end thereof? Where is all this going to lead? When the political leaders are in absolute paganism, leading the nation away from the things of God, and the religious leaders put themselves in a supporting role to the culture, where's this all going to end? Well, the answer is evident in Isaiah chapter 9. It's going to end in judgment sooner or later, because God is angry still, the Bible says, regardless of what the religious leaders might say. These things anger him. Paul warned of the same thing in our day in 2 Timothy 3 when he talked about in the end times there should be people who will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, religious, but yet not a religion that opposes the culture or is in counter to the culture but supports it. Now the wickedness is seen in their failure, or wickedness is seen in that their failure in leadership trickled down throughout the entire culture. Now listen, when political leaders, cultural leaders of any country or culture or nation are vile and corrupt and anti-God, and then when the religious leaders put themselves in a supportive role instead of standing up counter-culture and saying no, instead of that, they support the culture and adopt the attitude that we have to adapt Christianity to the culture rather than saying no, no, Christianity is supposed to be counter-culture. Then what happens is the wickedness begins to filter itself down through the entire culture. Until finally we end up where we are today, where we have young people in elementary school never heard of any of the stories of the Bible, don't know anything about God because they've been influenced now by a wicked culture. And that's the reason why God says what he does in verse 17. Therefore, the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for every one is an hypocrite and an evildoer. Every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He says the entire culture now is infected with this godlessness and this arrogant refusal to repent. I want you to notice the last two the statements each one of these sections in makes it pretty clear what God thinks of all this.
Right.
This doesn't fit well with the God's love and he would never judge anybody mentality of modern Christianity. God says, this makes me angry. And my hand is going to be stretched out until there's repentance or judgment. And of course, the whole point of this is that judgment is coming. Now let me give you this and we'll quit. What do we take away from this section? Couple of things. First of all, the obligation to God concerning obedience and repentance is individual. The blame for failure in these areas can't be passed on to someone else in our life, regardless of who they are. That's why in verse 17, I want you to notice that God here judges the religious leader, the cultural leader, and the political leader. But in verse 17, it gets personal. God says, I hold the widows accountable, the fatherless accountable, the young man accountable, every man accountable for their own sin. Even though the religious leaders are not right and the political leaders are not right and the cultural leaders are not right, and they should be, but they're not, God says, my anger is still poured out on the individual because we still have a responsibility to repent and obey God. I understand people have bad experiences. I'm not unsympathetic to that. I've been in church a long time. I've had a few bad experiences myself. But it's hard to be patient with people and you think to yourself, what has any of that got to do with you and God? So some preacher did to this to you. I'm sorry if my apology will make it better. I apologize. I'm sorry if you had a bad experience in church. I'm sorry if you had some terrible experience. I'm sorry about that. I wish it hadn't have happened, and it shouldn't have happened. But what has that got to do with you and God? God still requires you to be obedient and to obey and to live for Him. There are still churches out there that will love you and someplace you can serve. There are still places out there to go. There are still people who aren't hypocrites but are sincere. Find one of those and serve Him. Soul liberty means I am solely responsible for my own soul. I'm solely responsible for my own sins and my own failures. We can't blame government or churches or preachers. We love soul liberty, don't we?
Amen.
You preach on soul liberty, people love it. Oh, soul liberty. I have the right to study. I have the right to believe what I want. I have the right to live the way I think I should live based on God's word. Soul liberty is amazing. Until we look at the opposite side of that, which means I'm solely responsible for my soul.
Right.
Before Almighty God. You can't blame anybody for why you're not living right. That's why God deals. Think how this would be if you read this in public today, that God holds the fatherless accountable and the widow accountable. God's not being mean-spirited. The idea is that each of us are accountable, regardless of our circumstance or how tragic things have been, we're accountable to Almighty God. Getting right with God won't make your tragedy worse. It'll make it far better. Secondly, y'all still with me? Secondly, God will hold political and cultural leaders responsible for the damage they do to a nation. I could list off a bunch of names. I can make up some fictitious names, like if there's a politician named Pelosi, or if there's a politician named Reed, or if there's a politician named Feinstein, or whatever it may be, and some others, some Republicans I can name well, like a McConnell or some of the others. I can list all those. And we get frustrated with it. Oh, it's got to be more than me and Brother Collins. We get frustrated at that. We think these wicked people, somebody ought to do something. Somebody is going to do something. Because God does judge us individually for salvation or individual lives, but God also judges nations. And there's also a time in the judgment of God where God judges the leaders of nations. You know that nations will stand before God and the leaders of nations will stand before God in the last days and give an account for their leadership. Every one of these people who are destroying our nation for their own benefit and power will answer to Almighty God for what they've done to a God-fearing nation. They're going to answer for it. God gives the warning to religious leaders. And same thing's not just true of political leaders, but also of religious leaders. You see these people with their prosperity gospel and their contemporary gospel, which is no gospel at all. And we look at that and think they're destroying genuine Christianity. Somebody ought to do something. Somebody is going to do something. Matter of fact, I would much rather be a corrupt politician than be a corrupt religious leader. God's going to hold them accountable. Thirdly, God will hold those who use their God-given positions to either confuse people as to their sin or flatly deny the warnings of God's word concerning accountability. God's going to judge them. Prosperity preachers, the full-blown contemporary preachers who refuse to talk about sin and repentance, God's going to deal with. You know, most of these people, I've got to believe, I've got a point right now where I believe that they've just got to be lost. If they believe what they're preaching, most of them are lost. But God's going to hold them accountable. Thirdly, as men, as churches, as pastors, as people of God, men who are called to preach, if we don't have the courage of conviction to stand up to the culture rather than making ourselves the tail or the rush of it, we ought to just quit and get out of the way. Can I say that again? Preachers in our culture, now I don't say it with like I take any joy, and I wish they just do right so we don't have to be counter anything. But if you're going to be a pastor day or preacher day or missionary day and you don't have the courage of your convictions, I'm not talking about some kind of phony courage, I mean the courage of your convictions. If you don't have some convictions that cause you to say, we cannot give. There's some stuff we can compromise on, and there's some stuff we can get along to get along on, but there's some stuff we cannot give on. That's all there is to it. If you don't have the courage of conviction to say that homosexuality is sin, that promiscuity is sin, that transgenderism is wicked and confusing, if you don't have the courage of conviction to say those things and a whole bunch of other stuff, then you ought to just get out of the ministry. Because we're in a time where we need men with the courage of conviction to say, this is the truth, this is what God says. This is not a lie. It's the truth of the Word of God.
That's right. Amen.
And if we don't have churches with the courage of conviction to support the preacher when he says that, well, then the church ought to just fold up and go away.
That's right. Amen.
And if we don't have men in our culture who are willing to stand up and say, this is not right. That's right. It's not about some kind of phony courage. Look how tough I am. It's about the courage of conviction. The same, I am so convicted from the Word of God that this is what marriage is, and this is how children ought to be raised. This is how it ought to be, and this other stuff is just wickedness. It's amazing what we're allowing to happen in our country. Did you read that article or see it in California where that little 5-year-old girl got sent to the principal's office and disciplined because the 5-year-old boy she was in kindergarten with last year is now a boy or girl? And she got in trouble because she called him by his boy name? Have you heard anything? That's not stupid. That's utterly wicked and vile and ungodly and filthy. I can't get my mind around transgenderism. How's a 5-year-old going to do it? And on top of that, no 5-year-old boy decides he's a girl unless his mom and daddy did it to him. I had some 5-year-olds. Not one time did he ever go, am I a boy or a girl? It's just vile and wicked. And what do we have? Political leaders who, rather than standing up and saying no, instead of religious leaders of our culture standing up and saying no, what are we doing? The head and the tail and the rush and the branch. Putting ourselves in the supporting roles. So there's going to come a time where we're going to have the courage of our conviction to stand up and say, this is wrong. There's churches that are no longer broadcasting their services over the internet because they're scared something's going to happen. I hope nothing happens here, and it concerns me. But we're not going to quit broadcasting our services because if we do, they've won.
Yeah, that's right.
And we can't do it. We just cannot quit. Say amen, help me feel better. So I know I'm not going to be alone if they show up. I need somebody to bail me out of jail. And I hope it doesn't come to that. I don't have any desire to go to jail, do you? I don't like conflict. But I have a feeling we're going to be forced into it. I'm not talking about physical conflict. I'm talking about taking a stand on the courage of our convictions. God held them accountable because rather than the political leaders and the cultural leaders and the religious leaders saying, this is the way, walk in it. Instead, they supported sin and the culture of their time. We're going to need to stand, amen, and take a stand for Him and the things of our God. It's clear that some rough days are ahead. And if you're a father or a church leader or a preacher or a church member, we're going to have to muster enough courage of our convictions to take a stand concerning proper worship, concerning personal holiness and standards. We're going to have to take a stand on music and homosexuality and a dozen other things. Because if we don't, we're going to be in trouble. If you don't have the courage of conviction to stand now, what are you going to do when it really gets rough? If we can't stand against the tide of the culture, what are we going to do when it shows up in a mighty wave? Last verse, Jeremiah 12. Jeremiah 12. This is a tremendous verse to make application of to what we're talking about. Jeremiah 12, verse 5. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein you trusteth they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? Isn't that a great courage of our conviction challenging verse? If you can't stand, if we can't stand against improper worship, what are we going to do when we're facing homosexuality? If we can't stand against, if we can't take a stand concerning standards and personal holiness, that's nothing. What are we going to do when we're faced with a real challenge? If people get mad and leave a church over standards, what are you going to do when there's something really to take a stand on? If we're fussing over silly issues, what are we going to do when they're coming for us? Because we won't recognize homosexual marriage, or we won't recognize, or we won't let some boy who thinks he's a girl in one of our Sunday school classes. What are we going to do when a homosexual comes and wants to join our church? What are we going to do in the face of those things? I think we're in a time where we need to do some serious soul searching about what's conviction with me. And it's time to move on and just submit ourselves to the lesser things and be ready to take a stand on the greater things. If we can't run with the footmen, man, what are we going to do when the cavalry shows up? And if we can't stand in the tide of the culture we're in today, what are we going to do when Jordan's swelling over its banks? Man, we need to be in our book, right with God, forming convictions in our life about what's right and truth. We need to start asking ourselves, what am I willing to stand for? What am I willing to compromise on? Because we're not in a supporting role. I take it back. We can support the culture when it's supportable. We don't have to be counterculture everything. I'm not against something just because the culture is doing it. But if it's unbiblical, then we're not supposed to be in a supporting role. We're supposed to be crying out against it and saying, this is sin. That's what we ought to take away from this. Listen, God takes disobedience seriously. If there's something in your life tonight that's not right and God's been working on your heart about it, that's not a small thing that Almighty God would speak to you about something that's wrong in your life. You ought to hit the altar tonight and get that right with Him. If God's chastening in your life and there's stuff going on in your life right now, and you've thought to yourself, I know exactly why this is happening to me. I know why it's happening. Then why don't you hit the altar tonight and get it right before God has to make it even worse in an effort to draw you back to Himself. Maybe we ought to come tonight in the old-fashioned altar and say, God, I don't know what lies ahead, but Lord, if we're going to be challenged, I think we ought to start praying that God would strengthen the courage of our conviction. Because I'm afraid, I don't want to be a gloom and doom preacher or cause us to be fearful of things that haven't happened yet. But I think we need to prepare ourselves that we might need the courage of our conviction at the rate we're going. It might not be a bad thing in the old-fashioned altar and say, God, if we're tested, give me the courage to stand. Because it's one thing to sit here in an auditorium tonight and say, I'll tell you right now, brother, I'm not giving. Might be something different when they're knocking at the door. Might be a time to start praying, God, give me the courage of my convictions. Give me wisdom how to stand. Pray for our church that we would have the wisdom if we're confronted with these issues, how to handle them and do it rightly. I'd appreciate your prayers for me that we'd know how to handle circumstances if it arises. Amen? Because we're in a culture where we just might face it. And one of our biggest problems is going to be that so much of Christianity now in America is in a supporting role rather than a counter roll. Let's pray for these things. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed.